Pastor.
Good morning. If you would turn with me to Titus chapter 2. This morning we'll look specifically at verses 7 and 8, but let's read 1 through 10.
We took a few weeks off, a break from this, so as we read 1 through 10, I pray God would bring us
to mind things that we've heard before, and we continue to plow through Titus 2, 1 through 10. It says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine.
Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God might not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the blessing it's been this morning to Father, learn about you in Sunday school, to just discuss and to ponder and to listen to many points of view of your word, Father. And Father, much of that, you have preordained or you foreknew, Father, much of that will be in today's message. And so, Father, those days you remind us that you are a sovereign God, that your will is being played out. That, Father, you orchestrate events through time, Father, into a beautiful orchestra. Father, so much more as I discussed just a couple days ago with someone, Father, so much better are your ways than my ways. If I was to make plans, Father, in my wisdom, I would be exposed for how unintelligent I am, Father. So, Father, we thank you. Father, today as we sing to you, as we hear your word proclaimed, Father, we worship the great God, the omnipotent God, the all-powerful, the all-knowing. Father, you alone are worthy of our praise. And so, Father, this morning, it's you alone that has wisdom to give. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to impart your wisdom into our hearts. That, God, we would be drawn closer to you. And that, Father, as this scripture even says, Father, that your word might not be reviled because of how we live, but that, God, we would be conformed to your word, that we'd be transformed by your word, that, God, we would give you glory and honor in how we live out your word. Today, let us worship you not only with our voices and not only with our singing, but, God, let us worship you as we go from this place with our lives, that there might be no man that could revile you because of how we live. Father, make this real to us, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as we come back into this, as I was studying for this week, there was some interesting things that as I went to different sources and looked at some different things, there was interesting things about this time in the life of Titus. This time, this ministry that God has called him to, that as he's receiving this instruction, he is on the island of Crete. And this is they're heavily influenced by the Greek culture. They are a Greek culture. And oftentimes this is kind of what flipped a light switch for me this morning was, or as I prepared and as I got this ready, oftentimes when I read scripture, I think that this is a different culture and this is a different time period. And that's always the case. It's always different than what we live in. But as we hear these different things, especially in relation to the family, it's always tempting to say, well, this was a different time and people lived differently back then. But what's interesting about this point in time was the Greek culture, as far as the family was concerned, was very similar to our culture. That young ladies were encouraged not to marry, to have fun, to have lots of friends, and to as the Corinthians lived, as their culture was, that to sleep around, as our culture would say. And the young men were likewise. That this was very rampant in this culture. And as Paul, the Apostle Paul, could have sent people all over. The world was ripe to hear the word of God. And yet, as Paul thought about where was God sending them, he picked Crete, not because he thought in his mind that the Cretans will surely embrace the word of God, because they're not that bad of people. This is the same reasoning that goes on in my head, and I'm sure your head at times. We look at certain people, maybe within our family or at the store, and we would say, you know what, those people are never going to listen to what I would tell them about Christ. In Sunday school, we talked about that. This person looks strange. This person is walking in the parking lot with their hood over their head, and it's 90 degrees out. All right, this person isn't interested in the things of God. And yet, Scripture over and over shows us that we don't know who is interested in the Word of God. We have no idea who God is going to call to Himself. We often, at least in my experience, it's oftentimes those whom we least expect to come to faith in Christ are the very ones who do. And those who you think are just right on the fence, and if I could just push them a little more, that surely they'll be an easy convert for the kingdom of God. And oftentimes, sadly, you'll see them go through their whole life living a good life, as our American culture would say, or if we compare ourselves to others, and die as good people. Good is in quotes because our English word good, good people, but good people without Christ. So I believe that the Holy Spirit worked through Paul, not because the Cretans would be easy converts, but that this was a major shipping port, that Paul understood that if the Cretans would come to know Christ, that it would have an influence on potentially the entire world. And so Paul sends Titus to Crete, and here's Paul writing a letter to Titus. And this is what's extremely important to understand. He is writing, this is how you should live as a family, as believers in Christ. And this isn't the stamp of approval of how the Cretans lived as a family. So if we come to the Word of God and we see that people lived differently as families did back then, and we would say, but you know what, that was for a different culture. I would tell you that this is for the same culture or a very similar culture that we live in today. So when this comes as shocking, when some of these things come as old-fashioned, understand that they would have been shocking to the Cretans as well. And this morning, because something is shocking or old-fashioned doesn't discount the Word of God, just as it didn't discount it in to the Cretans. So, that was a long introduction. Sorry. So Titus is in Crete. He's there to for several different things. Scripture lays that out here before us. We talked about older men and older women and younger women and younger men. And so now Paul turns a little bit of the attention back on to Titus, but it's not actually just on Titus. It's to all of us. It's to all believers. It's to everyone who who is within the church of God, who knows Christ. And that's where we come into Titus 2, 7 through 8. It says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. The first thing that we see listed here as what is seemingly what is the purpose of the Christian life? It is, one, to be a model of good works. Not just someone who does something good or here or there, but it would be someone whom we might point to and say, if you are to demonstrate good works as a believer, look to Tom, or look to Keith, or look to Greg. Look to these people. That is, it's almost putting you into a position that puts you into a position to not just be someone who does good works here or there, but to be the expert of good works. To be the one people follow in good works. The call for us to do good things isn't just a call for our spare time, but it actually is the call to how we live our lives as believers in Christ. We are called to be models of these things. In James 2, 19 through 20, James clarifies this, and we go to this a lot. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now, part of this is, as we have gone through history, we tend to, through history, go back and forth in these ditches. And during the Reformation, we were at a point in history where we were totally into the ditch of works, and so much so that we believe that the checking the boxes, or the false religions would teach that checking the boxes and just showing up to church and just doing the right things and giving enough money in the offering, that these were the things that the normal people or the laity were to be concerned with. That they weren't to be concerned with knowing Scripture or seemingly even to know God. But they were to be concerned with doing as the religious leaders would teach them. Now, obviously, this is a very deep ditch, because we know that works apart from Christ is but a vain foolishness. It's but swimming against the current in the Mississippi River, to say that you were going to swim up to a dam floodgate that's open, to try to swim up and touch the middle of the concrete thing where the water falls. It is foolishness. And actually, you would find the more you swim towards the dam, that you realize the farther away from it you actually are. This ditch will leave you wore out. It will leave you exhausted. It will leave you with a life of doing all these right things, but not ever finding Christ. You remember what Christ said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. It was this. It was those who were caught into the system of, I understand I've got to do enough good things, and I don't know where this line is, and so I've got to exhaust myself in doing good things, all the while finding that our sin remains. The sin that separates us from God remains. We don't have a foreign righteousness. We're trying to manufacture our own. And James tells us in Scripture, you're a foolish person that thinks that... Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't go to the other side of the ditch. The other side of the ditch was Martin Luther understood that there's a great problem with this. In fact, Martin Luther, the more he come to understand God, and specifically the more he read through Romans, the more he understood that he had no chance, even as a priest, of going to heaven. He realized that I'm the worst man alive, even to the point of becoming angry with God. God has set me up to fail, that there's nothing I can do. I can't control myself to the point that I can be perfect. That he began to turn his anger upon God. But thankfully, as he continued to read through Romans, he discovered that our righteousness that makes us right with God doesn't come from ourselves, but actually comes from God. Comes from turning from our sin and putting our trust in Jesus Christ. The righteousness that's necessary to live eternity with God, eternally with God is only a righteousness that comes by faith in his Son and the work that he's done upon the cross. That is what fueled the Reformation. That's what fueled Martin Luther. Because he experienced the depression of understanding how bad he really was. He experienced the depression of knowing that no matter how hard he works, the farther away from God he seems to be. And yet, Martin Luther found a great treasure. And that's what fueled this Reformation. Because Martin Luther found Christ. Not just knew about him, but found him. Found forgiveness. Found what truly makes a person right before God. That it's faith in Christ. That the righteousness of Christ must be placed into your account. The other ditch then, though, is because of the Reformation, we said, you know what, there was all this emphasis on works. You know, it's by faith alone, and that's true. But the faith alone, if we only cling on that, it can sling us into this other ditch that says, I just simply have to believe. I just simply have to have faith. But Scripture over and over says true faith is accompanied by works. If I truly believe what Christ has done for me, then I will love him enough to serve him and live for him. Not that any of this influences my eternity. This morning, I don't have to stand in this pulpit to go to heaven. In fact, it doesn't. If anything, standing in this pulpit makes me judge stricter for the day that I will meet Christ. It doesn't gain me anything as far as my eternity. It doesn't gain me as far as my salvation. But it's only because I'm saved that I love Christ to where I want to serve him. So you understand the two ditches. Works without Christ is you can't be saved. You can't be saved by your works. But also, faith without works, as James tells us in Scripture, faith without works is a dead faith. It's a faith that only acknowledges with its mouth, but it has no changing power. In fact, it's only maybe an accepting of the box. It's as if you were going through a checkbox system or a piece of paper, and it said, do you believe in Christ? And you check the box and you send it in, and now you don't care anymore about it because I've made that decision, I've checked the box. That faith also can't save you. Why? Because it's a dead faith. It has had no change in your heart. To illustrate it, I've illustrated this way a lot of times. Because I can't think of a better illustration. Ray Comfort has the best one I've ever found. He says, to say you believe in Christ but have no works in your life would be the same as saying you believe in parachutes and jumping out the plane before you put it on. Your belief in the parachute can't save you until you put your trust into it and apply it. That is saving faith. Jesus Christ can't save you because you simply acknowledge him, but you must put him on, put your trust in him, and make him your Lord. Turn from your sin and trust in him as you would trust in a parachute. So as we go in, and we took a big rabbit trail, but it's an important one. Because it's oftentimes when we look at what the Scripture says about works, we can get confused. We can say, well, you know what? I don't have a lot of works. I need to do better. I need to try harder. But once again, it's not that I have to do more works. It's that I have to know Christ deeper. That I have to draw closer to him. That he would propel me to serve him more. It's not simply going after the work. It's going after Christ. And as a result, he produces works within us. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That, in fact, you and I as believers, we were created for this very thing. We are created to know God and to know Christ. And in effect, by knowing them, we are created to be God's servants, to live for Him and to do His works. In Sunday school, they said, you can always tell a bad pastor because they got the two thumbs out all the time. They're always doing this, right? But it's not, works are not about us. If we know Christ, our works are to glorify Him alone. It's not to, as the Pharisees and the Sadducees saw their religion, to lift them up, to pray in the street corners and let everybody know how religious they are. But true works unto Christ are those who lift, are those which lift His name high, that glorify Him before the world. The second thing that he looked at was the qualities of teaching. The first was integrity. Now, as we go to teaching, understand that the elders in our church are specifically called to teach Scripture. But each and every one of us, as we go into our lives, we are teaching many people much about us and about Christ if we claim Him by how we live. And so Scripture oftentimes, even as elders and deacons, it comes back to and points to it's a very extremely important with how you live. Because people are watching, and you're teaching them an immense amount of stuff. So the first quality is integrity. Integrity would be purity. And this specifically is in reference to the Word of God or our doctrine. Is our doctrine in the state of being undiluted or unmixed or impure or tainted? that's why deep discernment, deep study, deep knowledge is essential for those who would teach the Word of God. The enemy is extremely good at polluting the Word of God. He's extremely good about putting foreign ideas. He's extremely good about using our culture and trying to put what we already know or what we understand and trying to inject that into the Scripture. But as we come to Scripture, as we study it, the theological word is we come to it with exegesis, that we try to cast everything we know about us and the world and our experience. We try to put it all aside and simply understand, apart from everything that I want or desire, God, what are you saying in your word? What is the truth? It's only then, and yet our whole life we will struggle with that. We all have our preconceived ideas they're very hard to wrestle with. But as we do our best, as we pray that God would help us, that we must understand the word rightly. We must understand it with integrity. The word of God fits together. There is no contradictions. If we come to a scripture that our understanding seemingly contradicts other scripture, it's simply because we don't understand it rightly yet. And so don't give up. Don't say, well, that just doesn't make sense and move on. But dig and understand it. 1 Timothy 4:16, it says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. So even Timothy, who had Paul as his instructor, right, when I went to, I did some children's ministry college online, and one of my instructors was a famous children's ministry author, and I was so proud to tell people, hey, guess who my instructor is? And they're like, whoa, that's cool. It wasn't as cool as I thought it was. But at the time I thought it was. But imagine if you were Timothy. Paul is my instructor. Did I mention the Apostle Paul? And what did the Apostle Paul tell his student? I would have to guess that apart from Jesus Christ, Paul was probably the best Bible teacher throughout history. But what did Paul tell Timothy? He says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. Keep a close watch on... 2 days ago, we were I won't go down that rabbit trail. But just know that there's a book called Watchful that just came out. Definitely a good book if you're looking for a book to read. But it's about keeping a watch on yourself. Seeing where you're going. See what you're doing. Where are you placing yourself? What do you do with your time? Is it glorifying God or is it leading us down a wrong path? Because if Timothy needed to watch himself, I know that I definitely need to watch myself. Amen? The second is dignity. We're coming back to behavior. It's behavioral dignity, the quality of being worthy of esteem or respect, especially on account of one's behavior. As a believer, we're called to be dignified. That doesn't mean, I think it was John Calvin that said that nowhere in Scripture does it say that we should not laugh. It doesn't mean that we can't laugh and have fun, but it does mean that we're not just babbling foolishness all the time. That when we speak, people know that we've thought about what we're going to say. And I've said this before, but there's definitely two types of people, and there's all this range in between. There are people who deeply think about what they say, and then they say it. And then there's other people that between their brain and their mouth, there is no, it's just a direct connection, and they're just... They don't think, you can tell they haven't thought about what they're saying. And oftentimes that gets them into trouble. But think about what you're saying. Think about it this way. If somebody does something that you don't like, think about how is this going to impact them if I tell them exactly what's on my mind. Right? Remember that whole microchip thing that plays it behind your ear and records your thoughts for a day? Seemingly, the people that never think before they say, they're almost giving you a preview all the time. That's not dignity. All right. Thankfully, I don't know a lot of people like that anymore. But when I was younger, especially in college, in secular college, I met a number of those people. But behavioral dignity. Live respectfully. Young people, this is going to be very difficult. All right? So I'm going to tell them myself. All right? You guys ready? When I was younger, I was a bit of a firebug. And when I was a teenager, I thought there was some kind of an animal in this mound of grass. I'm like, well, I'm going to get him out of there. I'm going to start the grass on fire. And probably every neighbor in my town, or in my, not town, I lived outside of town, in our area by the threshers, they knew exactly who burned a part of that field. Because they were out there trying to help me get the fire out. That's not living respectfully. It takes a long time to show someone that you're not immature after you've demonstrated that you are. Amen? So think, not only think about what happens before this goes, but think about what happens before your actions cause things to go, right? So, and don't say, I did this because Pastor said he did it. Learn from my mistakes. I tell my kids that all the time. The next is sound speech or healthy communication. In Ephesians 5:4, it says, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Once again, we come back to our mouth and our tongue. You can demonstrate a lot. You can even seemingly, especially when I worked at Roquette, if someone called on the phone and their mouth was filthy, I might have judged them because of that. But also in town, also even within ministry. You know, it's very difficult for me to take a theological position seriously, a discussion on it, if when something doesn't go the way you think it should go, you start cussing at the other people discussing. You've fairly discounted your position, and I'm probably not even going to think about it anymore. Because you've demonstrated that you don't even have control over your speech. let alone control over the things that make Scripture interpretation possible. In Matthew 15:8, it says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So in essence, this is, I wasn't going to spend tons of time there, but when we come back to it, it's this. The Pharisees had the same problem. The Sadducees had the same problem. That those who are inside the church, there's this extreme temptation, especially in the rural area, where we're not influenced by some of the extreme craziness that urban areas sometimes are influenced by. And I won't go down that road. But here's the deception that can happen. And it's not as bad as it used to be. It used to be that Elveston would have the Elveston Community Church or Presbyterian Church. And 50 years ago, I would bet 80 to 90% of everyone in Elveston came to church. Why? Because that's what you do. All right, that's what everybody does. But the problem with that is, if we're only coming to church because my neighbor's going to see me there, or this guy will do business with me because I'm there, or because that's what everyone does, it's very easy for us to fall into this what Jesus said. It's the people can honor me with their lips. They can honor me with a checkbox. They can honor me with a suit and almost a tie. But if their heart is far from me, they don't know me. In Matthew 23:1-3, I shared this in Sunday school. Listen to what Jesus said about the scribes and the Pharisees of their time who were supposed to be the leaders and the teachers of God. It says, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, and so do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice.'" Paul demonstrated the importance of practice in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Paul, who knew Christ, knew that he was to imitate Christ. He was supposed to be a doer of the word and not just a hearer of the word. And really, as we go through Titus, that's what this is about. That's why he's telling Titus this. If you are only a proclaimer of the truth, if I can, as it says in the love chapter of Corinthians, if I can fathom all the mysteries of this, if I can make myself be, to you guys, to think I'm the smartest guy alive, that I know this so deeply and I can quote every single word of this book, but if I don't practice it, I'm a false convert. If I don't practice it, I'm a wolf in sheep's clothing. It doesn't matter how right I am. Paul says, "Be imitators of him as I am of as he is of Christ." And as believers, that's our same call. It's not just to believe about Christ. It's to know him, to be imitators of him. To have the dignity of Christ, to have the integrity of Christ. Why? And Titus, it tells us why. Because when we claim Christ, and yet we live as the world does, or we live as the Pharisees did, and try to make loopholes and to justify our sin and to justify how we treat our neighbors this way or that way, when we do those things, the Word of God is reviled, it's ridiculed, it's mocked. Because your neighbor says, "The guy claims to know Christ, but he lives just like I do." There is nothing to that. There is nothing to the God whom he claims to serve. You're bringing shame to Christ's name. It's so important that we not only know him rightly, but we live as if we know him. And that's what this scripture this morning is about. But look at 1 Timothy 4:12. And I'm coming back to you young people again, because Titus was a young guy. But look what Paul told Timothy. He says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity. This call isn't to just to the old people of the church. It's not just to the middle-aged people. It's not just to the parents. But this call is to young people. This same example that old people are called to, you are called to. So when I look through Scripture, there's times I wrestle with this, but God used Timothy, and God used Titus, and God can use you as well. But it's dependent upon this, that you are living what you claim to believe. When we come back one chapter before in Titus, we get the qualifications for elders. And I believe this should be the qualifications for everyone. Or not qualifications. These should be the goals for all of us. As a young person, you should aspire and desire to love Christ to the point you would like to live and live out the qualifications of an elder. You're not old enough to be that yet. But imagine the respect you would get from everybody in this room if you lived to those qualifications. Every young person can play games all day and disrespect their parents and be cool at school. There's nobody here that's really impressed by that. Your friends at school, maybe. But this will be my last rabbit trail, all right? Sound good, Brody? I don't remember, 10 years ago, the school called me because there was one of the high school seniors was really upset. And he wouldn't talk to anybody, and somebody suggested that he might talk to me to figure out what's going on. And long story short, his friends did something to him, and he didn't want to tell on him, but he was really upset. And the thing that I shared with him was this. And he was a senior, and this was spring. I said, in 3 months, if I was to be honest with you, you might not ever talk to any of those people again. You might not ever see them again. And what is normal or what usually happens is these friends whom you thought was so important for most of your life, they're all going to go different directions and you won't even know them. I said, if I was you, and this is the same advice I would give to all of you, I wouldn't be concerned with what's not going to matter in 3 months or 5 years or 10 years. I would be concerned with what matters for eternity. And the things that you do to know Christ better, to live for Him better, the things that would impress the believers and the elders and the people in this room are the things that you're going to be able to lean on for all of eternity. These are the things that are important. And these things, really, they're just byproducts of Christ. Right? That's really the message of Christianity is this, is that from when I was born up to a certain point, I was my Lord, I was my sovereign, I decided what I wanted to do, and then God shook me to my senses, and now He has become all things to me. Right? And it's Him, it's only the things we do for Him that will last for all of eternity. So, and I'm going off on rabbit trail because of things that happened this last week, but let me encourage you. I watched somebody's, I don't even know what these things are, but their Snapchat streak. I watched them get ruined this week. And I watched how it devastated this person. Just devastated them. Like, depressed. And it, for one, I feel for you young people because you have things that are trying to pull you off this path that I never experienced. I can't understand, I can't comprehend being devastated because I didn't get on my phone for a day. I can't comprehend being devastated because all of these friends, I'll use the quotes again, I have lost my streak with them. Does that make sense? Do you know why? Because in a few years, you might not even know them anymore. It's all, in essence, it's all meaningless. It's all a luring away from what's really important. Young people, what's important is this. What's important is Christ. Don't get lulled asleep by these things. I won't go too much farther into it. Unless you ask me later, and I'll tell you how bad it was. But in Titus 2:8 it says, "And sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." When we live as Scripture has called us to live, this is the right at the last part of it. Are you ready? Everybody refocused? I know that I had to make up for last week, Dave said, because he's not here. So it says, "So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." This is what this does not say. Doesn't say that your opponent's not still going to say bad things about you. Right? But he's going to be put to shame when he does it because you didn't give him any opportunity. Right? I've had people say things about me that were completely untrue. And the people that they told them to even came to me and said, "I know this isn't you. I know that you didn't do it, but here's what they said." And if I wouldn't live in the way that I live, and I don't live perfect, I still have a long ways to go, but if I wouldn't live the way I lived, it could have turned into something that people believed, right? But instead of me looking bad because of it, the person that said it looked bad. People are still going to say these things, but don't give them the opportunity. Let them be put to shame. Charles Spurgeon, this is my closing quote, he said, "If your religion does not make you holy," and by holy he means if it doesn't change how we live, "if your religion does not make you holy, it will damn you. It is simply painted pageantry to go to hell in." I pray that that's never any of us. I preached several times on those that would come to him and say, "Lord, Lord," and Jesus would say, "Away from me, I never knew you." This morning, we don't depend on our works to get to heaven. We depend on Christ. But to claim to know Christ and not be changed is to not know him. Amen? Look in Luke chapter 22, 41 and 42. It says, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night when he was betrayed. He knows what's going to happen. And he's not even saying, "God, rescue me from this." He's really saying, "God, if there's another way that this can happen, I'm still, if all things are the same, I'd rather do that." But look what he says, "But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And that was going to be my conclusion, and I said it earlier. Before we know Christ, it's my will be done. But after we come to know him, he changes us, and it's, "God, your will be done. Not what I want, but God, what do you want? Not how do I want to live, not how does my neighbors live, but God, how do you want me to live? How might I glorify your name instead of my own?" And this morning, the offer is there. This morning, if you've been living in such a way that you check the boxes but you don't know him, the command is to turn to him this morning while you still have time. Turn to him and put your trust in him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning again. Father, I pray, even from my heart, Father, that as we wrestle through this life, that you would help me to take my eyes off of my wants and the things that I want to do and the things that seem important, Father, and keep them focused on you. Because, Father, I'm worthy of nothing. You are worthy of everything. I deserve nothing good. And Father, you, even though I deserve your punishment, I deserve your wrath, Father, you give myself as well as everyone in this room, you give them the opportunity to stop depending on themselves and to turn to you, to give us what we don't deserve, to give us a righteousness that's not our own. It's the greatest gift anyone could ever give us. It's a gift that's not even comprehensible. What a shame it would be to look at this gift and for it not to propel us to live as you've called us to live. Father, change our hearts. Change our hearts to say, Father, wherever I'm at, whatever I'm doing, wherever you've called me to go, Father, let your will be done. Let me glorify you. Father, let that be our heart's cry this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
If the elders would come, we'll... died upon the cross and rose again.
yet again for what you've done. In Jesus' name. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. Let's all stand. We'll sing a song together. If I can pray for you.
To come.